Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we seek wisdom from your word today and comfort, Lord, in a trying time that we're having in our culture, Lord, that people are still the same as they were 2,000 years ago. They are today, and your word is the same. It'll never change. And so speak to us again, Lord, and we thank you for such a coincidence as being able to teach on a portion of scripture that just coincidentally lined up with the Passover feast today. Lord, I couldn't have planned it any better. We thank you for that. And Lord, again, speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, very good. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark chapter 14. And Mark 14, we are on the death march of Jesus here. This is the last few days of his life. And we're going to get into the celebration of the Passover feast. This is the reason Christ came to Jerusalem. Was to celebrate this feast and to be this Passover lamb. And so we're going to examine this. If you have your Bibles, we're going to jump right in. Mark chapter 14. It says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So Jesus, as we know, caused a bit of a ruckus. He entered into Jerusalem, went straight to the temple, cleaned it out with a whip of cords, right? It was a place that was a den of iniquity, as he called it, where they were conning people with the temple sacrifices. They were extorting the masses from those who were trying to maintain a right relationship with God, and it cost them. Jesus' act there kicked them right in the wallet, and they seek to kill him because of that. They're offended, and rightly so. They should be offended. Look what's going on now. We're being kicked in the wallet right now, culturally, spiritually, whatever you may, wherever you're at with God and wherever you're at concerning this. God is in control. God knows what he's doing. He's getting our attention. He does that. And he usually shoots right for the wallet. So they're seeking to kill him, but they don't want to do it during the feast. They want to maintain their religious image while plotting a man's murder. Isn't that kind of ironic? They're worried about the people. They want to keep the people calm down here. They know that this isn't going to sit well if they don't do this correctly. But there's a conspiracy here, and we're going to talk about that. As we're in a time now, everyone's wondering where this coronavirus came from, why it came, who was responsible for it, what's its intention. It doesn't matter, because you're going to see that God is preeminent in the workings of men. There's no such thing as coincidence in the scriptures. The word of God here is going to be fulfilled, but the men are plotting so that it actually won't coincide. They don't want Jesus to die in the Passover, but Jesus is the Passover lamb. And so as much as they try to avoid it, they actually create the very thing they wish to have avoided, because God overrides the plans of men. What Satan and men mean for evil, God will use for good. Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? So we have a group of 12 devout Jewish men plus Jesus, and they're going to participate in this, what's called the Passover feast. And for those of you who don't understand or know what the Passover is, it's a festival. It was a memorial service. It was a feast that God instituted all the way back when the Jews were in Egypt. It's to celebrate God's deliverance from oppression from Egypt. I'm going to read an article. I like to cheat. Don't feel bad about cheating, because truth is truth. And so I like to go to a website called gotquestions.org, and it breaks things down into brass tacks in a way that you and I can understand. And I like to use this stuff because, A, I'm lazy. B, I agree with this. I've researched this stuff, and it's simple, right? I like to keep things simple and to the point. But there's an article on there called, What is Passover? Passover is a Jewish festival celebrating the Exodus from Egypt and the Israelites' freedom from slavery to the Egyptians. The Feast of Passover, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the first of the festivals to be commanded by God for Israel to observe. That's in Exodus 12. Commemorations today involve a special meal called the Seder, featuring unleavened bread and other food items symbolic of various aspects of the Exodus. Passover is one of the most widely celebrated Jewish holidays, along with Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover is one of the three pilgrimage festivals in Scripture during which the Jews were commanded to travel to Jerusalem and observe the feast together. Passover takes place in the spring during the Hebrew month of Nisan. In Western countries, Passover is celebrated in early to mid-April and is always close to Easter. The book of Exodus tells us of the origin of Passover. God promised to redeem his people from the bondage of Pharaoh, and God sent Moses to the Egyptian king with the command that Pharaoh let my people go. When Pharaoh refused, God brought 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. The 10th and worst of the plagues was the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. The night of the first Passover was the night of the 10th plague. On that fateful night, God told the Israelites to sacrifice a spotless lamb and make their doorposts and lintel, mark their doorposts and lintels with its blood. Then, when the Lord passed through the nation, he would pass over the households that showed the blood. In a very real way, the blood of the lamb saved the Israelites from death, as it kept the destroyer from entering their homes. The Israelites were saved from the plague, and their firstborn children stayed alive. From then on, every firstborn son of the Israelites belonged to the Lord and had to be redeemed with a sacrifice. The children of Israel in Egypt followed God's command and kept the first Passover. However, none of the Egyptians did so. Although Egypt, behind the unmarked, bloodless doorways of the Egyptians, the firstborn children died at midnight. There was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. This dire judgment finally changed the Egyptian's heart, and he released the Israelite slaves. Along with the instruction to apply the Passover lamb's blood to their doorposts and lintels, God instituted a commemorative meal: fire-roasted lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. The Lord told the Israelites to observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever, even when in a foreign land. Jesus and the disciples, being good, devout, observant Jews, were obeying Scripture in a time where it may have been difficult. They're a bit on the run, if you think about it. They're looking to kill Jesus, and they know it. Let's keep going back in chapter 14 here. So, hey, let's back it up a little bit. We have the anointing at Bethany. This is actually not in chronological order. So we know the story in verse 3. It says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply." So we know the story. This was Mary. This was the sister of Lazarus. Lazarus being the man brought back from the dead. She goes and takes this costly alabaster flask of oil. This is an oil used for burial. This was actually a bit of a family heirloom. This was a very costly bottle of oil and herbs and spices that it would take a lifetime to save up for. This was used for a woman for her dowry. This was kind of her nest egg. We know from other scriptures that this has a value of about 300 denarii, which is approximately a year's wage. A denarii is really a one day's wage at this time. But notice the response as she takes this and she performs a very devout, costly act of worship. It says, "But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted?'" Oh, wow. Why was this wasted? Ask yourself this question. Can anything be wasted for the Lord's sake? Anything that involves your time, your talent, your treasure, does it go to waste? Well, let's break it down. Sometimes we don't go to the Lord in devotion in our word because we would rather have the time to pursue our own interests. We think we need more time. Or we don't go into prayer because we can use our human effort to get more done. I was encouraged years ago by a book written by George Mueller. This is a man who started three orphanages from nothing and fed these kids from nothing. And he told his staff, he says, look, I need to spend at least 1 hour in prayer each day, each morning, so that I can at least get the things I need to get done in the next 8 to 10 hours. We're no different, guys. There's nothing we do for the Lord that's wasted. Notice what the response was, that she was sharply criticized. Notice what their indignant response was. We could have sold this and fed the poor. Now, doesn't that sound spiritual? Well, we know the accuser, the first person to pipe up, according to the other gospel account found in John chapter 12, this was Judas. Judas saw an opportunity to make money, and he saw it go to waste, and of course he defended it. Oh, we can feed the poor. Well, you're going to see Jesus' response to it. But notice as this woman, she performed this costly act of devotion, and she was criticized by who? Other believers, right? The other 12, it wasn't just Judas. The rest of them chimed in, and they criticized her because she was a fanatic. And, you know, when someone calls you a fanatic, it just means they recognize you love Jesus and are more devoted to Jesus than they are. But also, too, when you see somebody sharply criticize, you see somebody accuse, I find that an accusation is really a confession. My sin is always ugliest on other people, isn't it? And with Judas's case here, we understand that his motive behind this, he was the treasurer of the group. And he was pilfering, he was stealing, and so of course it offended him that this money would have gone to waste. This is a year's wage. This is the equivalent of, you know, in the UP, this is probably, what, $12,000? And the rest of the world is, what, $50,000, $60,000? But Jesus defends her. He says, let her alone. You know, Christian, you and I need to stay in our own lane. It's easy to get preoccupied with what other churches and ministries and ministers are doing. We can easily get critical. Different is not always wrong. I don't often understand why people do what they do, or I do understand why they do what they do, but that's between them and the Lord. I need to stay in my own lane. How's my own level of devotion to the Lord? The Lord acknowledges that this is a good work for him. She's done a good work for me. This is the beauty of teaching and learning the Bible. I just read what it says. God acknowledged it. It was a good work. God understands yours and I's motive for what we do. And this woman had a very correct motive in doing that. Notice her motive was very costly. She was all in on this one. It was impractical. There's no immediate return to what she did. The crowd didn't acknowledge it. It was between her and her Lord. And that's really who her audience was. Notice she wasn't scripted either. Nobody told her what to do. Right? This is a spontaneous act. This was something that was spawned out of gratuity and love for her Lord and Savior. And the Lord does recognize any work we do from faith. It's impossible to please the Lord without faith. But notice he says, you always will have opportunity to feed the poor. And that's a good thing to do. You can do good to the poor. But here's the other thing. You don't need to be a Christian to feed people. You don't need to be born again. You don't even need to do it out of an act of devotion. Anybody can give somebody food, right? And it's good to do. We should take care of each other's needs. But the Lord doesn't recognize that as much as the simple act of selfless devotion here. He understands motive. But he says, she has done what she could. God expects us to respond with a loving, gracious heart, a heart of thanksgiving, with whatever opportunity we have. Again, she was all in. She was committed. She didn't miss her opportunity. How often do we miss opportunity because we hold back, right? The Bible tells us if we have an opportunity to do good If we have the resources to do good, we're certainly called to do so. We should not be motivated by a lack of loss. God is a debtor to no man. But she saw her opportunity and she took it. Our time to act is finite. We're going to see, even with the apostles, they're going to miss opportunity as well. Do you ever say things like, once I retire, then I will serve God? No, you won't. If you're going to be faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in the big things. Don't miss your opportunity now to do. You don't have any guarantee of tomorrow. But she understood that he was going to die and be buried. He says, she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. You know, the beauty of how Christ interacts with women is a testimony to Christianity, that wherever the gospel has taken root culturally, women have sought to be elevated and to be considered co-equals and co-heirs in the kingdom. They weren't second-hand citizens. Jesus tends to take special notice to the women that serve and minister to him. Where are the men? It's the same question today in the church. Where are the men? Right? We don't have to tell the women to be spiritual and devoted. It's the men we got to encourage. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Well, in any good mystery, you can solve the mystery by following the money. And we could probably say, it doesn't say for sure, but he was motivated by financial gain. Maybe Christ didn't meet his expectation the way he expected him to, and so he sought to take financial gain of the situation. But the Bible doesn't say exactly why Judas betrayed Jesus. Jesus was chosen by God, by Jesus himself, as one of the 12. He did perform signs and wonders and miracles. However, we know he wasn't saved. He wasn't born again. He lacked faith. There was a hardness in his heart. But we have really three conversations that Jesus has had with Judas. And let's look at the progression. The first dialogue Jesus had with Judas involved being rebuked, as in this story. Nobody likes being rebuked, right? Proverbs tells us, he who hates correction is stupid. And I find I'm stupid. I don't like being corrected. It's embarrassing. And it's to be rebuked by God. Have you ever been rebuked by God's word? Oh. Well, there's different ways you can react to that. You can change, or you can harden your heart. Maybe his heart was hardened here. We don't know. But Judas, after being rebuked by Jesus, was motivated by greed. And then he goes on, the second dialogue was, he denied the fact he was going to betray Jesus. And then finally, the last remark Judas makes to the Lord himself is the actual act of betrayal. Do your own research, guys. But Judas certainly had his opportunity, but he was motivated. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, it says. So as we covered verse 12, they're making arrangements for the Passover feast. We explained what that was. So his disciples went out in verse 16 and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them as they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." How would that feel? You're sitting in a room and a guy's calling someone out. But notice how they respond. This is the more applicable part for you and I. They all declare, "Is it I?" See, the disciples all understood that there was something within their hearts that would cause them to deny Christ. As I titled this message, I call it Exposed. Trials expose people. They don't change people. as they're now heading into crunch time, things are happening, and you're going to see the various reactions of people. Some are going to be better than others, but each disciple said to themselves, "Is it I? Is there anything in your heart that would betray Christ?" I just ask yourself to examine that. What is more important to you than Jesus Christ? How did you react as we hit this current trial, and you may have lost your job, you may have lost some kind of opportunity? How was your reaction? Were you willing to be mad at God? Well, don't be. You're wrong. The Lord's in control. So this is an exposure moment. This is what's called a diagnostic moment. Well, he tells them who it's going to be. He says, and he answered and said to them, It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. How would you like that on your resume? Well, Judas, as we understand how the Passover feast was and how things were done according to that tradition, Judas would have been the guest of honor. No one suspected Judas. Judas looked the part. This is Satan, right? He appears as an angel of light. It's always the least suspecting person, it seems. But nobody would have guessed Judas. In fact, they trusted him with the money bag. He says it would have been better for him to never have been born. Judas will not be, he will be held accountable. He's not off the hook. Although it was prophesied and written beforehand, God knew linearly the events of human history, and so he could forecast it. He could tell it. He knew what was going to happen. And so he gives us prophecy saying, this is going to happen. And he does that to comfort us. I believe after this was written and the disciples all sat around and compared notes, they were like, oh, I get it. Absolutely. Right? Jesus never lost control of the situation. But one thing I'll give is Jesus, all the way to the very end, he called Judas friend, even in the midst of a betrayal. I think Judas always had an opportunity to repent. But notice they're going to have this Passover meal. And he goes on to say, let's look at the elements here. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You know, the simplicity of the communion elements allows anybody to participate in the Lord's Supper. They used unleavened bread, which is essentially salt, water, heat, right? It's a cracker, right? It's a Ritz. It's an oyster cracker. It's a saltine. And then they, of course, drank wine here, really just grape juice, stale grape juice. Anybody can have access to juice. Anybody anywhere can find these lowest common denominators. It's not a fancy feast. It's not the elements themselves that get the attention. The elements themselves don't physically turn into Jesus or his blood or his body. None of that transubstantiation. Yes, I can't even say it. I was part of that church that believed that. But the focus is, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. We have his body represented by the bread, which was broken. And then we have the blood. We know the life is in the blood, and that the blood of Christ covers all of our sin. The focus is him. It's not the element. Those are just symbolic. But afterwards, they went out and they sang a hymn. They went up to the Mount of Olives. Sobering remark here, verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now, we tend to give the failure to Peter, and we give the failure to Judas. We tend to be a little hard on those guys. They just happen to be the archetype. You know, they both failed, but we'll see one will recover, right? Godly sorrow leads to repentance, but worldly sorrow will lead to death. And that's our example from that. But all the men ran. We don't see anybody other than John at the foot of the cross during the actual crucifixion. But he says, you will be made to stumble. You know, the cross of Christ is a stumbling block. It's offensive. There are people that believe there are more than one way to God, that all religions are the same, and as long as you're spiritual, you'll make it to heaven. Well, that's not true. Jesus says the only way to the Father is through the Son. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. There's a definitive article. There's not many ways to God, and that's what stumbles people. You can't get to heaven by good works. You get to heaven by what Christ did on the cross and by simply believing in that, confessing your sins, repenting of your dead works, being born again, being regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. It makes no room for your flesh. You can't add to it. There's nothing you can do to merit it. And it's offensive because we like to earn, we like to add, we like to boast in our flesh that we are better than the person sitting next to us. God doesn't judge in terms of good or bad. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You will all be made to stumble. But there's a good word after this, verse 28. It says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Death is not going to keep the Lord down. And he says, I'm actually going to meet you in Galilee, because what are they going to do? They're going to go fishing. They're going to go back to what they know. Now we're going to see Peter's remarks here. You know, the scriptures are very clear to record the failings of godly, righteous men and women. And Peter is an example. And it's not as an example necessarily of his failure for failure's sake, but it shows us a steady decline in this man's life that led to an act of repentance, and God ended up using Peter in a greater capacity. And the Lord will take us into failure. As we go into trials, it exposes us, it shows us, so we can readjust, we can repent, we can change. And Peter's a guy who takes the test and he fails, but the Lord has the final say in it, thus the Lord's going to restore him. But here's the thing with Peter. Peter is no different than you and I, right? We can't be too hard on the guy here. Let's jump back in the text here. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. See, they all follow Peter's lead. You know, when you're born to lead, people are going to follow you, either it be for good or for bad. Peter, being so impetuous as he is. The first mark of Peter's decline here is he claims that he has a special exemption from the word of God. Peter thought he was special. Not me, Lord. This doesn't apply to me. You got me wrong. Somehow, in Peter's mind, he thought Jesus needed him. He thought that he was there to help. That's the first hallmark of a Christian who's starting to decline, is when you read the word of God and you start to pick and choose what parts apply to you and what don't, right? It often occurs in the area of relationships, you know, men and women dating or being married unequally yoked. There's plenty of admonition and warning not to do that, right? There's a lot of things the Bible says and speaks to. God understood us and he's spoken to the nooks and crannies of us. He's been faithful to give us instruction. And he says, if you do this, then this will happen. If you don't do this, then this will happen, right? What a man reaps, he sows. So the word of God is instruction, basic instruction before leaving earth. If you really want to understand who you are as a person, just read the Bible. You'll learn real quick who you are inside. But whenever you start to say, I'm good, that doesn't apply to me, that's the first step of a decline. Well, we're going to see more. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Simple instruction, sit. Sit here while I pray. This is a time of observation for these guys. You know, if you want to grow and mature in the things of God, be around godly men and women who pray. Be a person of prayer, right? If you don't know how to pray, be around people that pray better than you. There's plenty of books on prayer, but the Bible speaks a lot about prayer. Prayer is simply being in communication with your Heavenly Father. So one of the hallmarks you're going to see in the decline of a Christian is not only do they claim exemption from the Word of God, but they're also going to refuse to pray. You know, that's an act of pride when you refuse to pray. But prayer isn't just a list of commands. It's not one-sided. It's two-sided. There's a time of listening there, too. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Probably because he took these guys with him. He had the troublemakers. It's like having a pillowcase full of cats right now. He knew what he was getting into. No, we actually know he's distressed here because of what's about to happen to him in the next day here. So then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Notice what he's saying here. He's telling him to sit while he prays. Then he says, "Stay here and watch. Be alert. Be observant. Have your head on straight, guys." Jesus knew it was coming. But he wants these guys to pay attention. And oftentimes when you start to walk away from the Lord, when you claim exemption, and then second, you don't pray, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, then there's a dullness. There's something, you lose your alertness. You're not paying attention. You can get caught off guard when you're not in prayer and not in the Word of God. Verse 35, he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible that this hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Great example to us as we get led into various trials and temptations that we need to be able to seek the Lord's will, not our will in the matter here. And I think the Lord wanted these men to be alert and watching and paying attention in this time of prayer so that these words will ring true, because these men are all going to go through a very tough time in their ministries. They're going to have great external success, but they're all going to die in horrible, violent ways, except for John. John's martyrdom was a long life. That could be sorrowful in itself to be the last one standing. Verse 37, then he came and found them sleeping. And said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Isn't that true? I tend to follow along with Peter's decline some days where, as my life becomes exempt from the Word of God and I tend to be absent in my prayer closet, I tend to be drowsy. I tend to be dull. I tend to look to not be in the moment with the Lord. And I can miss out. My spirit is willing. I would love to be a better Christian. You ever beat yourself up? I just want to be a good witness. I just want to be a better Christian. Well, you know, God gave us the Holy Spirit. And to their defense, these are not men filled with the Holy Spirit yet. The Holy Spirit hadn't been given. It wasn't indwelling in them yet. They had the presence of Christ with them. However, they were not regenerated. And you're going to see that when the Holy Spirit is added to a believer's life, then results tend to appear. Because our flesh is weak, you can't imitate Christianity. You can't be a Christian by simple pantomime. There needs to be something produced in you by the power of God's living Holy Spirit. Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, guess what? He found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Maybe these guys were just Thanksgiving full. Maybe they were glutted from their Passover meal. Who knows? They were falling asleep. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Wow. They're missing their opportunity. You know, as we depart from the Word of God, as we're absent in the prayer closet, as we become drowsy, we miss the opportunity. Right now, he's saying the opportunity to watch and pray is gone. How many opportunities do we miss because we're not in fellowship with the Lord? Are we ready? Are we preparing? Has God spoken to you? Has he given you just clear instruction? Sit, watch, pray. Real easy. Anyone can do that. Well, these guys kept falling asleep. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And it's, Word of God is true. Verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came for the from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him as one, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And we know that to be who? That's old Peter himself. And, you know, I believe Mark took his account from Peter. And I'm sure, you know, Mark, trying to save face for old Pete here, needed to include this story as an act of humility, but also wanted to protect, you know, his buddy. But this is another mark of somebody who's not walking in the things of God. So we have a departure from the Word of God. We have a departure from prayer. We have drowsiness. We have missed opportunity. And then we have this act of bravado, this impetuous behavior. This is an absolute work of the flesh. Right? Impetuous people we like to call ready, fire, aim. They just think they have to do something for the sake of doing something. And so he jumps up out of a sleep. He's got a sword. And of course, he goes for the biggest, toughest dude. And he finds a 13-year-old boy and cuts his ear off. We know this is Malchus. And Malchus, it was actually his left ear that came off. So it must have been something, you know, he must have been hit from behind. Attaboy, Pete, making a mess of everything. And that tends to be you and I. When we don't have Holy Spirit directed activity, we tend to just make a mess of things. We cut people's ears off. And, you know, the story, it's not recorded here, but in the other gospel accounts, Jesus, in his last miracle he does before the cross, is he puts this ear back on the servant. Well, Judas gives him a great big wet sloppy kiss. Rabbi, Rabbi. He never uses a term of authority or lordship. He always uses very common terms. Teacher, teacher. I think that's part of John's problem, is he never took it up. Then Jesus answered and said to them in verse 48, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. The scriptures needed to be fulfilled. Everything is going according to God's plan. You know, this is really a fulfillment to Psalm 55. There's many others. Let me just read. David writes this in the under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It says, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God, as we walked about among the worshipers. Job had an expression of emotional pain that says, those I love have turned against me. We do know, however, that this was an act of a demon-possessed Judas, right? The devil entered Judas at this point. The devil looked into the eyes of Jesus that night. The devil kissed Jesus that night. Yet he's still a devil. Many will come to the Lord on that day and say, Lord, Lord, can I be saved? You know the story, Matthew 7. He says, depart, I never knew you. Scary verse. But the scriptures were fulfilled. Everything is going according to plan. The Lord never loses control. Verse 50, then they all forsook him and fled. Again, just as the word of God said. Now, you know how you and I would react? The exact same way. Let's not be too hard on these guys. Let's give them some benefit. They're not going to stay this way. You know, you and I are all growing and maturing, and when the Lord brings you to a point of failure, don't walk away remorseful like Judas will. Judas will go and he'll demonstrate. Says he was seized with remorse. And what did he do? He threw the money away and he went and hung himself and he fell off that limb and his guts spilled all over the place. He was sorry, but he didn't do anything with it. It didn't produce repentance. You can feel bad about what you're doing today, but if you don't change, that's not repentance. Christian, you and I are going to fail. But we should be pressing on. We're not perfect. I get that. But we will be perfect in eternity. And we're going to eventually be made and conformed into the image of Christ as we walk. Be patient with yourself. But there should be a longing and there should be a desire for you to be more Christ-like and more godly in your walk with Him. Well, let's keep going. Verse 51, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. You know, I've gone to Hobby Lobby, and I look for this wall hanging. They don't actually use the scripture a lot in Hallmark cards or decor for Christians. why would this be in here? You know, scripture tends to be written from the loser's point of view, for lack of better terms. It's written from the underdog. It's written from a position of not having any authority. But what scripture does record are the failings, again, of the young men and women that God uses. And I believe this is the author, Mark himself. I think Mark here recorded this, recording his own reaction at a time when it was critical. He wasn't above failure. We don't know much about Mark until we get to the book of Acts. But if you were to write a book or create a religion, would you write this down? Absolutely not, right? This would tend to distract you or to show you that there's human weakness involved. And that's the thing with religion. Religion always tends to elevate humanity. It tells you need to try hard and work better. There's no hope, there's no message to the weak and failing, and that's, you know, fortunately all that God has to work with here. So verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat there with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Notice the proximity of Peter to Jesus. It's at a distance. Again, your distance will grow between you and the Lord when you depart from the Word of God, when you depart from prayer, when you depart from being alert and in the moment, and when you've missed opportunity. What happens then is you're going to lose the peace of the Lord. When you lose the peace of the Lord, you're going to look for comfort, and you're going to look for comfort from the world. You're going to look for comfort from what the world finds comfort in. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, shopping, personal success, whatever. Whatever you need to do to feel good about yourself in the moment. He goes to the courtyard, and he warms himself up. Is there anything you're comforting yourself with that isn't of God? Is the peace of God reigning and ruling in your heart? If not, why? Do your inventory. How's your prayer life? How's your obedience to God's word? How's your service? Are you in the moment? Well, look what it leads to. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Again, when people are lying, they're not going to line up their stories. Nobody could come up with anything false about Christ. It's the same today. The honest critics of Jesus really can't find anything wrong with him, so they make things up. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. You know, Jesus, as a sheep before the shearers, didn't make a peep. He allowed people to come up with their own opinion of him. He didn't challenge it. See for yourself. It's just the same admonition today. See for yourself who Christ is. Don't take anyone's word for it. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is what gets them upset. See, Jesus in this "I am" statement is claiming to be God. Just as Moses before the burning bush, he says, "Lord, what is your name?" He says, "I am." They understood what Christ was meaning by this. Don't ever let anyone tell you Christ did not claim to be God. Here's a proof text. But he goes on to say, "I'm going to have the final say in this. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the sons. He's coming with the clouds of heaven." Revelation 19, we get the end of the story. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witness? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. They're offended. They found their reason. They knew he claimed to be God. But what was their motive? It was because he kicked them in the wallet. He disrupted their exclusive right to have the temple and to manipulate the sacrifices and profit from it. They were keeping men and women from God and a right standing with him. They occupied the court of the Gentiles with a market. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Back to Peter. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." He's getting called out here by a little servant girl. They recognized he didn't belong there. It's true with the world. The world knows when you don't belong. The world knows when you're out of place. You ever been rebuked by the world? Have you ever been in a backslidden state and somebody in the world says, "Hey, you need to get right with God for our sake. You need to get right with God for your sake." I had a friend when he was backslidden, went to a person for a tarot card reading, and she did the cards, and she looked at him and she says, "Hey, you need to get right with God. These cards don't look good for you." That's sin. That's death. That's hell telling him to get right. The Lord will never let you be comfortable in the world. You may have enough Christianity in you to be miserable out in the world at the bar or the dispensary, wherever you may find yourself, the casino. Or you may be in church with enough world in you to keep you not from being comfortable there. Well, now he's going to outright deny. But he denied it, saying, "I neither knew or know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." And Peter's a hillbilly. He's from Galilee, right? He speaks a little different. He's in the big city now, and they understood he wasn't from around there. Well, he puts his best foot forward here. Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." We see open denial as the result of all these other steps. When Peter should have been talking like Christ, he's talking like the world. You know, we need to have a Galilean accent ourselves, in the sense our speech needs to be seasoned with salt. In the time of trial and testing, that's the time when we need to show our true colors. And I don't mean speaking Christianese. None of this praise the Lord, pass a hot dish, hallelujah nonsense. But really, we need to have the dialect of heaven and to be able to give answers and reasons for the hope that lies within. But we know that all is not lost. Peter's going to go on to lead a huge revival at the Feast of Pentecost. God is going to redeem him. He's going to redeem him at the place where he failed, because the Holy Spirit's going to be added here. And that's it, is our weakness is our strength, but also too, our strength can be our weakness. But it needs to all be submitted to the power of God. Verse 72 says, "A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." So let's ask ourselves these questions. Why did Peter put distance between himself and Christ? Well, look to yourself. For the same reasons you and I do. Those things are going on in his heart as they are in ours. So what's causing you to put distance between you and God? Why do you follow the Lord at a distance? Why did he refuse to identify with Christ? Again, the same reasons. Why do you refuse to identify with Christ? We're all the same, folks. So the Lord led him. He exposed him. Not that the Lord himself needed to know what was going on in Peter's heart, but he needed to show Peter what was going on in Peter's heart. Because it caused him to do something. It caused him to remember what God said. You know, the Word of God is living and active, and you'll find in the moment of crisis, the Word of God will give you a word of knowledge. It'll give you an encouragement. It'll give you a rebuke. It'll allow you to pick up where you left off. And when he thought about it, that's important for you and I. We need to be meditating and thinking and digesting. Oftentimes, it's the time of trial where the Word of God becomes living and active. When you're in a time of crisis, right, as we're in a time of social crisis right now, whether it be manufactured or legitimate, right, everybody's suffering loss at this point. Everybody's at a point of either failure or success. But as the Word of God takes on a new meaning because of the experience that's tempering it in your life, are you thinking about God's Word? And notice what it produced. It produced remorse. And when he thought about it, he wept. Again, Judas was overcome. He was seized with remorse. But I think he was not motivated to repentance. His pride was wounded, but he didn't change. I think Peter, now being confronted with the very words that Christ spoke of him beforehand, telling him this is what's going to happen, and it came true, Peter was devastated. Peter was brought to a point of humility. He was brought to the point of, without him, he can do nothing. He had a contrite spirit. And that's what the sacrifices God is demanding. He's not looking for the blood of goats and bulls. He's looking for men and women to be broken by his word, so that he can use them. Brokenness is a good attitude to have in the body of Christ, to the minister of Christ, to anyone who wants to be used by God. Because if God wants to use you, he's going to wound you. It's one thing to just read a book out loud and people can understand the testimony of God and his people and people will be blessed by it. But it's one thing when you've gone through personal experience and you can look men and women in the eye and go, "I know where you've been. I've failed too. I've failed the Lord. But the Lord is never done with me. There's always a second chance, a third chance with the Lord." So where are you at in all this? Are you being broken by the Word of God? Piece of wisdom given to me before I went out to plant and to serve up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan was, if you want God to use you, you need to let him kill you. You need to let him break you. I need my will, my personal ambitions. I need to crucify it all. I need to get the plan from God. I need to understand that he doesn't need my help and that I need his help. God doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need me, he doesn't need you, but he wants you to need him so that you can be effective and you can find your purpose in your life, that you can find the reason God put you on this earth, and it's simply to just worship him. You can be a Mary. You can take what you have and respond appropriately with whatever is in your hand. Another wise man once told me, he says, here's how I do ministry. He says, as long as I'm motivated by love for my Savior, as I'm motivated by gratuity, I do whatever I want. See, every one of us has gifts, talents, and abilities, and they need to be submitted to the Creator. Right? There's not a cookie cutter. Everybody has something to add to the body of Christ, but it needs to be tempered by the Holy Spirit. And God will bless it. There are no silly ideas. God is going to use a fisherman here to write scripture, to lead revivals. But he didn't get there without some brokenness. Let the Lord break you today. Let the Lord break us today. It's just like, be that alabaster flask where in order to get that sweet-smelling savor out of it, it needs to be broken and applied to Jesus. So with that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you. We thank you for the failures of godly, righteous men and women because it encourages me. I identify with failure. You identify with failure because that's all you had to work with. You changed the world with 12 knuckleheads, 13 including me. Lord, and so use my life. Continue to break me, mold me. Lord, bring me to the place where I can recognize the things in my life that prohibit you to be able to work through me. And fill me with your Spirit and restore me and let people come to know you through my testimony and what you've done. And so we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.